Well, we're going to spend some time this evening looking at Paul's sermon to the Athenians. It's nothing better than pinching someone else's sermon, particularly when it's the first time you're preaching. And I thought, well, I can't do much better than pinch one that's Paul's. So we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking through this together. But I want to start with a question of relevance. So what's the relevance of this to us? I don't think we've got any Athenians here that I'm aware of, or Greeks in general that I'm aware of. I'm just checking now. No, I don't think so. I don't think we've got anyone from the right era. So Paul is in Athens in about 51 AD. Some of you might be close to that, but you're not quite. I can say that because I'm not quite the youngest person here, but I'm getting that way. We'll go with it, he says, knowing that my children are here, actually. So there we are. But there we are. So what's the relevance of this? It's a speech being made to a group of people a long time ago. And actually, I think there's a broader question, isn't there, of relevance in our society. We all want to feel that we are relevant. We all want to engage with things that are relevant. I don't know about you, but my phone is constantly telling me things that it thinks are relevant to me. Most of the time they aren't. And some of the time it's because I read a news story about something once and it thinks you want to follow that sort of thing for the rest of your life. And you go, no, I read it once because it was vaguely interesting and that was enough for me. Stop it. But there is a general question, isn't there, of relevance. Actually, I think in the younger generation, feeling that you're relevant is vital. You have to have the latest social media, follow the latest trend. Otherwise, you're not linked up with everybody else, and you won't get likes, which I'm just about on the cusp of understanding, but not quite, I think. So what's the relevance of this? Because it certainly doesn't tell us anything about our current situation, surely. It's a long time ago. It's to people that aren't us. It's from a man that we've never met. So what is the point of looking at it? Well, actually, to give a bit of context, I think there's quite a lot of relevance. So Paul is obviously in Athens. Athens, actually, I think, bears a startling similarity to modern Britain. So Athens had, for many years, been at the pinnacle of civilization across the Mediterranean, which, as far as most of the readers of this would have been concerned, was the world. They had been a major world power in that sense. They had had their own little empire. They'd played a major role in keeping the Persians out of Europe. They'd spread the idea of democracy, so it's their fault. And actually, they were quite similar to what we were like a couple of hundred years ago, I would argue. And actually, they'd followed a similar path. So by the time we're getting to Athens, Greece and Athens have all been absorbed by Rome. Their glory days have definitely passed. They're no longer particularly important. In 88 BC, they decided to join a rebellion against Rome, and the city was sacked. So really, Athens at this point is a bit of a shadow of its former glory. And I can't help but feel, well, actually, there's a certain similarity there. If we look at Britain, we were once the forefront of the world. And now we like to think we're still quite important and we matter. But I'd argue, actually, if you look at what our government tries to do to influence other world powers, we're probably not doing so well as we were. You could argue that there's some good about that, certainly. But actually, I think there's a greater similarity as well. And it's not one that's quite so obvious. So we're told that the city is full of temples, and Paul refers to the people as being very religious. You go, okay, well, we're surely in a world that is sort of post-religion. We don't worry about religion anymore. I'd actually argue that our view of what being very religious is skewed by our experience of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. Because what the Greeks meant by very religious would not be the same as what we would mean. So for us, if someone is very religious, well, depending on who you are, you probably mean they're a bit boring. They don't do certain things, and they do certain other things. They probably go to a place of worship at least once a week, possibly more than that. And they pay attention to a moral code of some kind, hopefully at least anyway in in letter, if not in spirit. Well, actually, for the Greeks, the religion was slightly different. The Jews were really an exception, and then Christianity has followed in that, and sort of Islam as well, in having sort of organized services and things like that. For the Greeks, being very religious actually meant most of the time just doing whatever you wanted, which I would argue fits quite well with our society. But also it involved every now and again, when something particularly bad happened, you went and spoke to a priest and maybe spoke to a god or offered a sacrifice or something like that to try and deal with the thing that was going wrong. And again, I'd argue actually that's quite similar to our current scenario. We've been on holiday this last week, and we've been and visited a few places, and I tend to pop into the local Anglican church to see what's going on in there. I don't really know why, but it's become a habit. And often they've got a place saying, if you'd like some prayer, and often you can light a candle or something, but they have, and people can leave requests for prayer. I would say 99% of them is because someone is dying or has died or is very unwell. The odd one about someone's getting married, and we'd like prayer for that, presumably not for the same reason, but rather for a happy occasion. So there's a little bit there. And I think that's quite similar to what the Greeks would have done, actually. We treat it much the same. But actually, there's another similarity. The city was full of idols. Well, actually, our society is full of idols. It's just that we don't call them gods anymore. Our society is full of idols, either people that are looked up to, and we're somewhat more unfair. The Greeks accepted that their gods were basically like large people and got things wrong. We're a bit more unaccepting of our people idols, and we expect them to be perfect, and then when they aren't, we get lots of media articles about them and rip them to pieces, don't we? But there's a similarity. There's also a similarity in other things. Other things are set up as idols. Tolerance is at the moment one of our idols, isn't it? We must accept everybody. We must accept everything, apart from things that we don't like, in which case that's okay to pull those to pieces. Some people will have their job as an idol, and they put everything into it. Others have their family as an idol and put everything to that. Still others have, I want to be able to do everything as an idol, and if you stand in my way, there's a serious problem, but I must be allowed to do everything. I must work, have children, do everything all at the same time, and actually, if anything goes wrong with it, it's probably the government's fault and not mine. But we have idols in our society. Some people go after pleasures, as if that will lead to everything. And at the core, the issue there is the same. It's going after what satisfies us, isn't it? What we feel will work for us, that will do something for us, that will make us feel valued and worthwhile. And the same is true, I think, of the Greeks. So in that sense, actually, I think our society is very religious, just not quite in the way that we might mean. So I think there's relevance in looking at the context. But what about the message itself? So we're going to go through the verses from 22 to the end of the chapter and see what the message that is preached has to say to us. And to begin with, I want to just make one statement before we actually get into the verses themselves, and that is, it's really quite simple. And why am I making a point of that? Well, actually, we know Paul is a very clever chap. If you read any of Paul's letters, we know he's very bright. And if you try and understand any of his letters, you'll know he's very, very bright, because at times we all get tied up into knots trying to work out what he's trying to say. And we know that he's been debating in the marketplace with philosophers. So he's able to produce arguments that baffle philosophers, that make them want to hear him. But when he gets to his sermon, it's very simple. It's very straightforward. And I think there's a point to that. The gospel is simple. So I make no apologies that for some of you, you may be thinking, well, everything you're going to say to me tonight, I got it exactly just by reading the passage. Good. If you tell me that at the end, I will feel happy. Because actually, the passage is the word of God. So if you've got the passage, then we've done our job well. But actually, it's simple. It's straightforward. He doesn't employ any argument, any difficulty. He lays it out as simply as possible. So let's just go through from verse 22 onwards. So to begin with, we have this altar, don't we? To an unknown God. So he's walked through Athens and he's found this altar to an unknown God. Well, who are they worshipping here? So they've got altars to all sorts of gods that they know. And then they've got a spare. What's the point of the spare altar? Well, is it to cover off any gods that we might have missed? The Greeks were quite good at adopting foreign gods into their pantheon and going, well, that's an extra one. Sometimes they just equate them with one of their own and say it's another facet of one of our gods. And other times they would allow them to join as an extra. So is it just that they're trying to talk about gods that they might have missed and they might want to add later? Possibly. I think it's also acknowledgement that they don't believe that they know all the gods that there are. And they're worshipping. If you're worshipping an unknown god, how do you know if you're doing it right? How do you know what they want? How do you know what they can influence for you? It's a bit of an odd thing to do, I think. And I think the equivalent probably in our society, as I said earlier, is not really actually an altar to an unknown god. It's an altar to an unknown thing. What will make me feel the best? What will make me feel like I matter and I'm valued? And we don't know what the answer is. But people keep having a go and having a stab at finding what it is. So if we're saying there's an unknown God and the answer is in here, I think actually the same is true of that question. The answer is in this passage. If you're looking for something to make you feel valued, to make you realize who you are, how you fit, what you are for, it's in this passage. And you don't have to have it as an unknown. It's right here in front of us. And actually, we find it by looking at this God that Paul introduces them to. So who is he? So verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. He's the creator. He made it, everything in it. Every single thing. Straightforward, surely. Well, actually, for the Greeks, it wasn't straightforward. But in our world, that's a logical answer. God made the world and everything in it. Notice, it's he made the world and everything in it. It's not started a process that millions of years later made the world and everything in it. No, he made the world and everything in it. Those of you who've got children who were at the Holiday Bible Club, mine keeps singing Genesis 1, verse 1 to me, because I think they had it to a little tune. I'm not going to ask you to do it now, Freddie. You're looking at me as if I'm going to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this God made everything. He is the creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord. He is over it. He is in control of it. He's not limited. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't constrain him. You can't limit him. We meet here because it's a convenient place to meet. God doesn't live in our church, does he? If we met, well, as we did for quite a few months, we met on the grass. Did we say, oh, well, it's a bit weird. God isn't out here. He's in the church. No. God meets with us where we are. He is everywhere. You can't limit him. You can't say to him, well, you can't come in here. He doesn't just dwell in a temple. He's everywhere. He's self-sufficient. He is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. Doesn't need anything from us. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So not only does he not need anything from us, but he gives everything to us. He is the sustainer of all things. He didn't just make it, and he isn't just Lord over it. He sustains it. He keeps it. The fact that this world still is because God is in control. And he sustains it. The fact that we are still drawing breath is because God is in control and he gives us that breath. But not only is he just Lord over individuals and the world in a vague sense, he is sovereign. So verse 26, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's in control of history. So the fact that the Athenians had once been a great people and now were somewhat less, God was in control of that. The fact that the Roman Empire rose and fell, God was in control of that. The fact that the British Empire rose and pretty much fell, God was in control of that. The fact that our gas and electricity prices have just gone through the roof, God is in control of that. All of these things are under his control. There is nothing that we can point at and go, God didn't prearrange that. He wasn't aware of it. He missed that bit. No, he's over everything. I'm going to come back to verse 27 in a second. But actually, no, we won't. We'll go to verse 27 now. So why has he done all that? Why has he done all this? Why has he made the world? Why has he placed human beings in it? Why does he sustain it? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's the purpose of human beings, to find God, to worship him. Now, we all know in the beginning it was simpler perhaps than it is now, because mankind hadn't sinned and we had a direct relationship with God. But then Adam and Eve did sin and were thrust out of the Garden of Eden. And since then, it has very much been a groping for God, seeking to find him. And we can see the difficulties of that in Athens. They're seeking for God. They've got all sorts of idols. They've even got an altar to the unknown God. And they haven't found him. It's taken Paul to come and tell them about him. But potentially, the potential is there to find him. You look around the creation around us, we can see God in it. We can thank him for the fact that he sustains us. We can thank him for his control over everything. He is visible whilst being invisible at the same time. And yet, there's another link with him as well. He's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God has made us, but he's made us different to the animals. We are made in God's image. We can see something of God's likeness in each other. Perhaps only a little bit. Don't look too closely at me, you won't see much of it. But we can see something of God's likeness in each other. We were made in God's image. And through that, we can have relationship with him in a way that the rest of the creation cannot. We're not like the animals. We have the opportunity to know God. We have souls. We have an eternal destiny. How glorious that is, that we are something slightly different from the rest of the creation. And yet that puts that burden on us. We are made to worship God, to look for him and to find him. And in that looking for him, we should be thinking, well, we are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, I've seen a number of different idols and things that people have made. Actually, I would argue that most of them are fairly ugly and somewhat overly done. But actually, we can make things, can't we? We can make beautiful things. And some people would say that in art you see something of God. Perhaps, but you can't make God. You can't make him. If you make your idol, is it anything like the God that Paul has described? An idol is created. It's made by someone. It can't make itself. An idol is lord over nothing. In certain cultures, they get their idols out every now and again and take them for a walk. Or these days, I think sometimes they put them on the back of a van because it's easier. Well, you can't take God for a walk. You can't say to him, you come with me and make him, like you can with an idol. An idol can't stop you from moving it, can it? An idol is not self-sufficient. If you go around the globe, you'll find plenty of examples in museums of idols that were once in a temple and adorned and beautiful and worshipped. And now they're in a museum and dusty and broken and a bit rubbish. They can't sustain themselves, let alone anything else. They're not self-sufficient. They require people to look after them, to polish them, to worship them, to do stuff to them, because they can't do anything to themselves. And if you find a statue or an idol that is sovereign over anything, please let me know. I haven't found anything yet. They have no control over anything at all. And actually, if you ask them to do something for you, to help with a situation, they have no power. They have no ability to do anything. So truly, we have been ignorant. Humanity as a whole has been ignorant. We've been looking for God and we've been looking in the wrong place. We've been looking in what we can do. We've been looking in what we can make. We've been looking at what we can do for the things that we've made, which sounds ridiculous as anything, doesn't it? Really, if you've just made yourself an idol, why would you think it's got any power? You made it. And actually, the same is true of our modern idols. You can make anything an idol if you try hard enough. But actually, in the end, it won't do anything for you. You can make your job the most important thing in your life, and you'll do it, and eventually you'll retire, and someone else will do your job. Or, if you're less fortunate, you'll die, and your employer will replace you, probably before your funeral, because he'll have to, because he needs someone to do the job. So actually, there's no gain in that. You can make pleasure an idol and go after it as much as you want. It won't achieve anything in the end, because the end result is exactly the same. Actually, anything we put up on a pedestal and try and make an idol of won't do anything for us, because it's all something that we're doing. It comes from within, and God is without us. He's not within us in that sense. So there's been ignorance, and we're told that times of ignorance God has overlooked. But, and this is a big but, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God has let humanity grope for him and try and find him, and some of them have found him. But the reason I read those verses from Isaiah at the beginning is because actually the situation has changed. And for these Athenians, it's changed relatively recently. For us, it's changed some time ago, and yet the change remains the same. There is a command for all men everywhere to repent. There is no longer any excuse for ignorance. We must change our ways if we want to be right with God. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Christ has come. Christ has come into the world. There's no longer any excuse for ignorance. We can see him. We can't see him physically anymore because he's gone back to heaven, and yet we have all the accounts in the Bible of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. There is no excuse for ignorance because God has sent his Son into this world. So we're commanded to repent, because if not, there will be a day of judgment and Christ will judge. And in case we weren't sure if any of this were true, he's given us an assurance of it by raising him from the dead. An idol can't set itself back up if you knock it over. Christ died and has risen. I'd like to see any of you do that. Not literally, because it would upset the meeting, I think, a little bit. But we can't do it, can we? If one of you died right now, we could do CPR on you and see if we can get you back. But actually, if you die, you're dead and you can't bring yourself back. God has raised Christ. He is back from the dead. So if we're not sure about any of this, that's the last place to go, to Christ. He has come, he has lived, he has died, and he has risen. And one day he is coming again. On that day when he will come to judge the world. So the command remains to repent. All of these things. So we can say, well, this is almost 2,000 years ago. And yet the situation remains the same. The command remains the same. Repent. Look to Christ. He has come. And if you're not sure, he's risen from the dead. I told you it was going to be simple. I don't think it gets much simpler than that. There is only one thing we need to do. We need to go to Christ. Because if not, you'll be judged. And actually, in some senses, I'm afraid we've made it worse for you. Because you can't say you're in ignorance anymore. I've just told you what you need to do. This passage has just told you what you need to do. You need to go to Christ. You need to put your faith in him. You need to have your sins forgiven. Judgment is coming, and yet salvation is sure. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is no doubt in this. It is certain. So, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with it? Well, actually, there's three reactions in the passage, and I'm going to do them in reverse order just to confuse everybody. So some believe. And actually, that's what we'd like you to do. That's what God would like you to do, to believe, to trust, to repent, to put your life in Jesus' hands. And for some of us, we've already believed, maybe some years ago. And I think there's some reactions for us from this. Firstly, it should bring us joy. This gospel is for us. What a joy that is. Sadly, so often we lose that joy. We don't think about it in quite these terms. We get used to it. There's a joy in this. There is salvation through Christ. He's risen from the dead. There's also a challenge, I think. Paul is in Athens because he's fled from the last place he was because they were thinking probably about killing him, and he's had to flee from the place before that. And actually, if you go through Acts, Paul spends quite a lot of time running away or being made to run away by others. And yet he gets to Athens and he sees the idolatry and he can't sit silent. He has to speak. He has to speak. Well, I've told you that our society is quite similar. We have to speak. And I appreciate that that is not easy. And I will certainly say, if you look at my life, there will be times where I go, I should have said something then and I didn't. But actually, we're told to speak. In other places, we're told to share the gospel. And Paul can't stop himself from doing it. He's just waiting for Timothy and Silas, and yet he can't help himself. He has to speak. But actually, I think there's also an encouragement in this. Paul, who I said earlier, is incredibly bright. He's probably beyond all of us. He can speak a very simple message. He doesn't make it complicated. He doesn't, in this particular example, spend his time debating things. He just says what the gospel is. Well, actually, I think we often tie ourselves in knots, going, oh, they'll ask difficult questions if I say something, and then I won't know what to say. Explain the gospel. Just explain the gospel. That's what people need. They will have difficult questions. And you know what? Sometimes people ask you questions, I don't know, I'm going to have to go away and think about that. Do you know what? Go away and think about it. That's absolutely fine. But the core you need to tell people is the gospel. And it doesn't have to be any more complicated than this, that there is a God, that he is the creator, he is Lord, that he sustains the world, he's sovereign over it, and that he's coming again to judge it. And they need to do something about it. So actually, if you can make those points, which I just did in about 20 seconds, you've explained the core of the gospel. Don't get yourself worried about how complicated it could be. explain as simple as it is. So I think there's an encouragement to us. Paul, who can make a very complicated argument, makes a very simple one. And it's sufficient for people to believe. So some belief. Some delay. So some say, we'll hear you again on this matter. I don't know what happens to those people. We're not told. However, what we are told, chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So I don't know if they got to hear him again on these things. I'm sure those that had believed in Athens told other people still. But we don't know if they got a chance to hear Paul again. This passage is very clear that there is a day coming when there will be judgment. And the Bible is very clear that that day is coming like a thief in the night. We don't know when it is. Some of you have been here many times and are not believers. I would challenge you this evening, don't delay. You need to make a decision on these things now, while you still have the opportunity. We don't know if these people got another opportunity. This could have been their only chance to hear the gospel. The first century AD was, in many ways, a dangerous world, and so is ours today. I have no knowledge of whether or not some of you will be here next week. I have no knowledge of whether I'll be here next week. Don't delay. You need to deal with these things, and you need to deal with them now. And finally, some mocked would have nothing to do with these things. Well, the message for these people is the same. Judgment is coming. Ignorance will no longer be overlooked. You must repent. I know when I was very young and my parents took me to church, somewhat against my will, there would have been times where I'd have gone, that's nonsense, doesn't make any sense. Don't believe it. Well, thankfully, God in his grace has worked in my life since then. But again, I have no knowledge of whether or not that will happen with you. I pray that it will. These things are vital. Salvation is assured, but judgment is assured just as much. It is coming. So I would urge you, don't put these things to one side. Don't ignore them. Don't delay. Don't think they don't matter to you. Don't mock them. It's of vital importance. The salvation of your soul is at stake. So once more, we have a God who has made the world, who is Lord over it, who is self-sufficient, doesn't require us, sustains everything, is sovereign. And he has made us so that we might worship him. And actually commands us to do so. And yet we don't. So we need to repent. We need to go to him. We need to ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ. And yet if we don't, judgment will come. So I would urge you one last time. These things cannot be put off. You need to deal with them. You need to put your trust in Jesus to avoid judgment and to gain salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though this comes to us through many, many years, the message remains the same. The assurance remains the same. The opportunity for salvation remains the same, that we can put our faith in Jesus, and if we are trusting in him, you have promised our sins will be forgiven. We pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to him, knowing that he has done everything that is necessary to deal with our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.